We turn this evening to the book of Isaiah and chapter 50. Now, this chapter contains one of the well-known servant songs. There are four of them in the latter part of Isaiah, in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, and then in chapter 49, verses 1 to 7, then here in this chapter from verse 5 to verse 9, and then the last and probably the main one, and certainly the best known of them, Isaiah 52:13 to the end of chapter 53. Now we know from the New Testament that these servant songs pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment of these several prophecies. We know because there is quotation from these servant songs in the New Testament and applied to Christ. We know too that he himself quoted from one or two of them quite clearly, and probably the notable account we have in the New Testament is quite conclusive as to the interpretation of these songs. I refer to the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, sitting in the chariot reading one of the servant songs, and he says to Philip, who draws alongside the chariot, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other?" And Philip, at the same scripture, we read, "preached unto him Jesus." So there, quotation was made from the fourth servant song, probably the greatest of them, and we have biblical warrant and authority to say that these are fulfilled in the Son of God. And if one of them is fulfilled, then all four of them are fulfilled in him. They stand or fall together. Now, looking at the chapter as a whole, in the first verse, God's word through Isaiah is that Israel, despite their sins, has not been divorced. God has not put her away from him. He has not repudiated the nation. But he still views Israel with affection and with kindness. So he says in verse 1, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? I haven't put you away. I haven't sold you into slavery." However, he goes on to say in verse 1, in the latter part of it, that they had grievously sinned, and they had delivered themselves up to the power of evil, and hence, through their own fault, they were in a very sad and sorry state. "Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." And then he says, "When I came," verse 2, that seems to be a reference, prophetically speaking, to the time when he would come into the world. And it's looking at it from the vantage point of the past, because that was when the prophecy was uttered. "When I came," he says, "there was no man. When I called, there was none to answer." In other words, there was no one willing to believe in him. There was no one ready to answer his gracious call. And so they were denied blessing. But the problem was not with him. The problem was with them. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And in the prophetic vision, it seems that at this point, the one that is being spoken about, the Son of God, who was indeed to come after the manner of these words, he appears to come forward in the vision, and he begins to speak. And so we have the servant speaking from verse 4. And what does the servant say? Well, he introduces himself, really. And what he says in the next few verses is that he is coming as a prophet. In verse 4 and verse 5, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back. What he's saying here is that sent by the Father, he was favored with the knowledge of the Father's counsels, including the knowledge of the way of salvation. And he had come to speak this knowledge, to reveal this knowledge to the people, to speak a word in season, verse 4, to him that is weary. And we remember how the Lord Jesus addressed those that were weary and who were heavy laden. And he had something to say to them, a word in season. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So he makes known that when eventually he does come, at the time of the incarnation, he will come as a prophet to say something worth hearing, something which will meet the needs of poor sinners. But secondly, he will come as a priest, and this is evident in verses 6 and 7. He says here that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer as he makes a sacrifice for sin, and as he dies the death of the ungodly, that they may live. I gave my back to the smiters. The voluntariness of the suffering is particularly to be noted. It's not something that he's forced to do, to suffer, though it may look like that, but he lays down his life that he may take it again. So he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks, to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. All these things are mentioned in the Gospels, that they whipped him and they plucked his beard and they spat in his face. But he was determined to see this through. And he says in verse 7, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's no way he would be in any way diverted from his course. He'd come into the world to save sinners, and this he would do. And so, however difficult the road, however awful the pain accompanied with the shame, yet his face showed his determination, and he knew that ultimately he would be not ashamed because he would be delivered from death and on the third day raised again. So he will come as prophet, he will come as priest, and he will come as king. In verses 8 and 9, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. His father is near. Verse 8. And so he could say at the end of his life, I am alone, but not alone. The Father is with me. And the Father would vindicate him and acquit him from all the charges that men had falsely made. He is near that justifieth me. My Father will do something that will show that I am not worthy of sustaining these charges or suffering these awful censures. How will he justify him? Well, on the third day he would raise him from the dead, and that would be his vindication. That would be his justification. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And thereafter none shall contend with him, and none will be able to prevail against him. Who is mine adversary? He will perform the work of a king. He will subdue sinners unto himself. He will overcome his enemies. And in the midst of this world, he will establish his kingdom. Well, that brings us to the end of this section. Behold, the Lord God will help me. And it's then that in the prophecy, the servant now speaks particularly. And in verses 10 and 11, we have the servant's word to believers. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay himself upon his God, or lean upon his God. A word to believers, followed by a word to unbelievers in verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Those are the solemn words to unbelievers. So reaching this last point of the chapter here, I want to just look at it under those headings. Verse 10, a word to believers. And verse 11, a word to unbelievers. First of all, then, verse 10, a word to believers. Now, you'll notice immediately that they are described in terms of inward grace and outward obedience. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? That's inward grace. That obeyeth the voice of his servant? That's outward obedience. And really, that's what makes a Christian. It is the grace of God in the heart and the evidence of that in the life. And there is no vital or authentic Christianity without both parts of that. Inward grace and outward conformity. to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the first of these, Grace Within. Identified for us, who is among you that feareth the Lord? We don't hear as much as we ought to today concerning the fear of God. In former times, people would speak of the nation, perhaps, that it is a nation of God-fearers. God was recognized in the land. Or mention would be made of an individual, and it might be said that man is known for his fear of God, which meant that he was a very pious man, a man who had relationship with God and served the Lord. Professor Murray, in a little booklet he wrote a few years back, speaks of the fear of God, and he says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." That is no exaggeration. He means it's at the heart of true experience. It is a grace. We know that from Jeremiah 32, where God, in his covenant love, says to his people, "I will put my fear in your hearts, that you shall not depart from me." It's something God does at the very beginning of our experience. He puts his fear into our hearts. Not easy to define what this is exactly. What is the fear of God? Well, it's been variously described. One description I found and which appealed to me was this: overawed with God. Overawed with God. And so when we read in the Psalms words like this, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them which are about him," it means that where the true church is gathered, there is an awesome sense of God in the midst. Overawed with God. Now this sense of the divine greatness and the divine majesty and our humbling of ourselves in the presence of it has at least a twofold effect, immediate effect. We are so overawed with God that we dare not offend. So we can say with Joseph, "How can I do this great wickedness in sinning against my God? Couldn't do it." It would be to be an affront to the God whom I revere and the God whom I know is only great. So the overawing presence of God means that I dare not offend, and it means that I long to please for the same reason, because God is so very great, he is to be obeyed and he is to be worshipped. We have a verse like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." On account of our impression of God's holiness, his otherness, his immanence, then we long to please this God, perfecting holiness. Now we are aware, if we have the true fear of God, that he is constantly present. He's not simply present when the church gathers, but he's present in our homes, in our workplaces. He's present even in our solitude. And it's that sense that God is with us wherever we are that creates an abiding impression that we must always, as it were, walk before him in the knowledge that he sees us. We have obligations to this God. He is our God. We professed his name if we are believers, and we have declared ourselves for the Lord. That places us under obligation to serve him above all others, to serve only him, and to serve him with all our strength and mind and heart. How shall we serve him? The fear of God teaches us to have respect to what he has willed, both in the law and in the gospel. They are different in many respects, but they are the same in origin. They've been given by God. And while we look not to the law to justify us or to condemn us, we look to the law to guide us in the way that God approves and the way that he will bless. So we embrace his revealed will in the fear of God, because we look at his word and we say, this is what my God desires from me. And because I fear him, this is what I will render to the Lord. It has other consequences in our lives, too many perhaps to mention here in their fullness, but the fear of God inspires confidence because we have a profound respect for him because he is so great in all that he is. And if he's so great, then we can trust him to look after us and to keep us. So in the fear of the Lord, the book of Proverbs says, is strong confidence. It encourages communion, this fear of the Lord, because we have profound respect for him, and we read that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So God affords to us access, entrance into his presence, if we have this quality within our hearts, and that leads to communion and to fellowship. The fear of God is a means to revive our hearts if we become somewhat dull in experience and lethargic. In response to him, the fear of God will give us to feel that that is not right or proper, but we should draw near to this God in a way that honours him, and we must pray God to revive our hearts. So we read of those early Christians that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Because those who have a profound respect for God will inevitably receive his consolation. He will allow them intimacy with himself, and he will deal kindly with them. So there is a word to believers concentrating on inward grace. And it's so important, my friends, because if we don't have inward grace, whatever outward performance we have, it's worth nothing at all. God looks first to the heart. What's in the heart? Do these people respect me as they should? Do they know me and respond accordingly? Is there in their heart the fear of God? It should be there, and it should be always there. Be thou in the fear of God all the day long. So if grace is within, what can we expect without? Well, living the Christian life, and hence the servant says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" That is himself. We obey the voice of the servant of the Lord, Christ Jesus, when we follow his commandments and when we do his bidding. But it's described in a particular way there, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh, albeit in darkness. And this is how the New Testament describes living the Christian life. It's walking. So we read in Romans 4, for example, that we should walk in the steps of our father Abraham. In Romans 6, we are told that we should walk in newness of life. So when you become a Christian, or I become a Christian, we start to live the Christian life. And that is something which is observable in the world. Of course, for that to take place, there has got to be life imparted, spiritual life. Man can't walk unless he's spiritually alive. And when we begin the Christian life, we are perhaps nervous and somewhat apprehensive. And so with the psalmist, we pray, "Hold up my goings." We don't want to make fools of ourselves. We don't want to bring shame upon God. And therefore, to take a few faltering steps and then to collapse will detract from his glory and also detract from our integrity. So we must proceed, and we must proceed upheld by God. Again, how do we proceed? What is our guidance? What is our direction? Well, the Spirit is given to us, we read, that we might walk in his statutes. So we instinctively find the way of his commandments, and we would run in the way of his commandments. From this second description, we gather that the Christian life is active. It's walking all the time, walking all the time. As opposed, perhaps, to running and sudden spurts of enthusiasm, the best quality is that of steadfastness, stability, and endurance, walking, continuous walking. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians speaks of the progress we should make, forgetting the things which are behind us, you remember, pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We should be getting holier, we should be getting more knowledgeable of God, developing our acquaintance with him, and we should be getting more aware of what Christianity really is. This walking is not always easy. We are told that the way is narrow, and we conclude from other scriptures that the way can be rough. And yet we've got to keep walking, even when we are staggering at the way we have chosen, and even when we are weary to the point of fainting. We will never discover the blessing of God for the believer unless we keep walking and walking with him. And it's a precious experience. It's a precious experience because it's wisdom's ways are pleasantness. Her ways are paths of peace. So the inward grace is moving us all the while to make strides in the Christian life and being the kind of people that we ought to be. So where's the end of it? Well, the end is when we reach our journey's destination, when we rest in God and we are with God forevermore. So this is the word to believers, those who fear the Lord and those that obey his voice, walking in his way. We're told here that the servant says that sometimes they walk in darkness. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Sometimes it's a dark, dark path. Why is this? There could be several reasons for it. Could be that faith is dimmed somewhat and we don't see as clearly as once we did. Faith being simple, taking God at his word. And when the light of faith grows dim, we are walking somewhat in the dark. Maybe we have troubles on the way, and that's represented in scriptures as darkness. I am the man, Lamentations 3, 1 and 2. I am the man that has seen affliction. He hath led me and brought me into darkness. So sometimes we have a very troubled and shadowed path which we must tread. The cause may be the loss of God's felt presence, the loss of the shining of his countenance upon us. That's when we're in darkness, when we can't feel him anymore, and we can't say, I know he's with me. He visits me day by day, and he comforts me. Where that's absent, then darkness sets in. Maybe we've committed some sin and the guilt is upon us, and that makes us to walk in the dark. Maybe we're depressed and therefore in the depths spiritually. We can't pinpoint why we are depressed. Often that's not possible to do, but we are troubled inside of us and we can't see a ready answer for it, and we get further and further into darkness, as if we are walking in the shade, we're walking under the cloud, and that depression can lead ultimately to despair. Now, the servant says to such persons, to him that walketh in darkness and hath no light, two things. The end of verse 10, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's Christ's word to each one of us. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Name of the Lord there simply means God, as he's introduced himself to us, as he's revealed himself. If the road gets dark, then go out to him in faith, in your helplessness, and let him be the source of your help and let him be the one who gives you strength. Cry to him. The road may be frightening, but he's not far away from you, a prayer away. Then tell him how you feel. Tell him of your fears. Rest in his faithfulness that however hard the way, he won't leave you in that solitary road, but he will see you to the end of your journey. So believe him that he won't fail you. Believe his word that his promises will not abort, and leave everything in God's care so that as you go on, your trust is not in yourself, your ability to finish the journey or the strength to overcome the problems of it, but your strength is wholly in the Lord. And you pour out your heart before him and say, Lord, I'll never make it on my own. I won't even make it for the little journey of tomorrow. I am weak and I feel ready to falter and to fall, but thou art my strength, and I trust in the name of the Lord. That's why it's good every day, at the beginning of the day, to commit yourself into God's hands, that whatever betides, you've committed yourself to him. He's accepted that which has been committed, and he'll honour your faith, and he'll see you through. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay himself upon his God. That word stay is an old-fashioned English word. I think this is the only occasion in the scriptures where this exact word, precise word, is to be found. But it's evidently got the sense of leaning, as a man would lean upon a staff. Let him lean, but not on a staff, upon his God. So the servant says to these believers, trust always and lean altogether upon your God. To lean upon God means you must know your own weakness, and you must roll yourself upon him and let him take responsibility to see you through today, to see you through tomorrow, to see you through the coming year, to trust his wisdom to direct you, his power to help you, and his goodness to supply you. Let him stay himself upon his God. Never go a step without him. Never journey into the unknown without him at your side. And never face tomorrow without leaning upon his arm. The prophet says, be thou their arm every morning. He is our arm. And every morning his arm is stretched out, and God is willing and he's able and he's ready to see us through the day. We must have the grace to lean completely upon him, and he will respect that faith. And if we hold on to him, he will hold on to us, and he will never let us go. A word to believers, as I close tonight, a word to unbelievers. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. There's two things here. He addresses them as those who are kindling a fire. Now, in contrast, this is to what the others are doing in verse 10. Trusting in the name of the Lord and staying upon their God. They aren't having anything to do with that, these unbelievers. They have a different mindset, a different view of life. They've got no time, no place for God. So what are they doing? They're kindling a fire. They're trying to produce their own strength, trying to produce their own comfort. They're trying to find help in themselves, self-help, if you like, a do-it-yourself kind of religion. So they have nothing to do with trusting in the name of the Lord and staying upon their God. But what they do is they follow the desires of their hearts, and they think that will help them through life. They take the counsel of others, the good advice, which may not be good, passed on to them, and so they rely upon that. They seek to overcome the problems of life. They seek their own pleasure and their own happiness. It's as if there they are in the same darkness that the believers are in. But they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not staying themselves upon their God. They're kindling a fire, trying to make it right, trying to get over the darkness, and trying to remove the problem, but not in a godly way. It's almost as if they're saying, anything but God. I'll go out with friends. I'll party tonight. I'll go on holiday and spend the whole time with carnal pleasure. This is kindling a fire for ourselves. The second thing they are said to do is compassing themselves with sparks. Do you see the hopelessness of this? They want light. They want heat. It's not coming, is it? Sparks. So what they're producing by their pleasure-seeking and by their godlessness in life is of little substance. No light, no heat, and very short-lived. When they try to manage for themselves without God, they don't manage well. They just compass themselves about with sparks. There's nothing substantial about this. They try to live it up. They try to alleviate their darkness. They try to get through life and its problems. But it is true that no man can save himself, either from sin or from problems. So though they kindle a fire and compass themselves with sparks, it is godless. The godless pursuit of the world, trying to compensate for the sorrow and the trouble that they meet in life. And it's pointless and it's ineffective. And what God says at the end of this chapter is full of irony. It's scathing, really. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. If that's what you've chosen, then use it. But if you do, and you forget me, and you leave me out, and you spend your life in an ungodly manner, ye shall lie down in sorrow. You will bring yourselves to loss, to shame, and to misery. Because the man or woman who leaves God out of his life, that's where he ends up. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. And when the unbeliever awakes to find the reward of his fruitless, crazy way of thinking, his abject folly in forgetting the living God, even if he becomes aware of the great mistake he has made, all he's got left is sorrow. Whereas the believer, who has trusted in the name of the Lord and stayed himself upon his God, he's got the Lord, and he's got his God forever with him. So, my friends, if believers we are, however hard you're finding it, however shadowed the road, however fearful of what may be ahead of you, you can trust in the Lord who walks with you, and you can depend upon the God who will not forsake you. So go on, and he will see that you reach your destination, and he will give you entrance into his everlasting kingdom. Far better to walk with the Lord than to walk with this world. For all the world will have at the end is sorrow. What we shall have is everlasting joy.